I don't think I need the microphone in a small room like this, Jim. If you just want
to, I think he's trying to record it still. So
okay,
and we'll just do it.
Well, I teach for you all, not for the people in okay. cyberspace. So okay. There you go. Right. Either way. Let me go ahead and begin while Jim is getting this ready.
Go ahead.
We are... We are finishing up, hopefully today, a historical overview of the doctrine of the Church. What I intend to do in coming weeks is, Lord willing, when we come back from South Carolina, we will begin delving directly into the biblical material. And as I mentioned before, I will be using James Bannerman's Church of Christ as my outline. And so we will begin, when I get back, with dealing with the five uses of the term church in the New Testament in particular, and that will be something of a foundation for everything else we're going to do. So today I want to run through the last part of the historical background and overview of the doctrine of the church, and so I'm going to try to be as brief as I can be, so a lot of this will be superficial in some sense. But I remind you, our purpose, in some sense, is to lay down the landscape of how the church has thought about itself. And hopefully, as you've begun to see, we see a wide range of opinions. We see a wide range of issues that continue to come into play in our discussions today with regard to the doctrine of the church. So today we plan to go through Lutheranism, the Reformed doctrine of the church at the time of the Reformation, the Anabaptists, and then a couple of more modern phenomenons, and this will again create a wider diversity than we've seen thus far. Well, let's pray very briefly. Almighty Lord, we thank you and we bless you for this opportunity to gather in your name. We thank you, O Lord, for blessing us with this Sunday school hour, and we pray that you would not only be with us here, but be with the children as they meet, and we pray that the Spirit would magnify Christ in everything we do on this Sabbath day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, we left with the Middle Ages tending to externalize the doctrine of the Church. The church is defined in terms of its bishops. The bishops provide an external unity of the church, and people are redeemed or saved simply by being part of the visible body and receiving the sacraments. So there is a very small distinction or small emphasis on the distinction between the church as a visible institution and those who have true saving communion with Jesus Christ. When we come to the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther in some ways takes us back to Augustine, which we saw in the early church. And I have listed here on the outline some highlights of his doctrine of the church. I'm not going to spend much time with it, but I trust as I go through this, very quickly, that it will sound relatively familiar at this stage, getting out of some of the strange territory and strange ground we found in the Middle Ages. But first, Luther begins by saying that the church is the spiritual communion of believers established and sustained by Christ, who is the head of the church. Anyone know what that stands in contrast to that we've seen so far? Okay, we saw the Pope proclaiming himself not only as the head of the church, but of nations. And so the first thing that Luther is doing is he's bringing us away merely from the external definition of the term church back to a spiritual communion with Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church. Now this principle becomes essential in every form of Protestantism, whether Lutheran or Reformed. Remember, as I said last week, those are the two branches we have at this stage. We have Lutherans on the one side and Reformed on the other, having a lot in common, but now being two distinct branches of Protestantism. Well, they all are going to agree that Christ alone is head of the church. Let me just say at the outset, there is one exception. There's one Protestant church in the world today that says that someone else is the head of the church as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. Any guesses what that might be? Yeah, the Anglican Church, the Church of England. And who is the head of the Anglican Church? Well, that's a good guess. It's actually the queen or the monarch. And the reason...
problem for a lot of Anglicans about who the successor will be.
Right. So what happened there was when Henry VIII declared that the Pope was not the head of the church, in agreement, say, with what Luther's teaching here, he replied by saying, I'm the head of the church. And subsequently, to this day, the English monarch is considered the head of the Church of England. By the way, that's probably the only major difference between Anglicanism and Episcopalianism. In terms of government, the Anglican Church is an Episcopal Church. It's run by bishops. The one difference between the two is the Anglican, or Church of England, has the monarch as the head of the church, and the Episcopalian Church is simply governed by bishops and archbishops and so on. Well, we're not there yet, but I guess I simply wanted to throw that in and push it aside in a way. Because as we delve into Luther's doctrine of the church, what he returns to next is a clear distinction between the visible and the invisible church. In some sense, just as Christians are in the world and not of the world, so Luther is saying, as Augustine said before, some people are in the church, but not of the church. In other words, that contrary to the Roman Catholic idea, it is not simply an external attachment to the church that brings salvation, but a vital saving union with Jesus Christ. Well, then the third thing that he adds that flows straight out of this is that the visible church is not defined or identified in terms of popes and bishops. Now he gives us something else, something that is still objective and something that is still external, but that helps us identify a true branch of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ without relying on this idea of the unity of the bishops. And that is essentially the Word of God and the sacraments. And by the Word of God here, what he's talking about is not simply holding the Bible in our hands or the church having the Bible in its possession, but the true doctrine of the gospel being proclaimed. In fact, under the Word of God here, Luther would actually include preaching along with the written word. Having the true preaching of the gospel is essential. And then the sacraments are viewed as the visible word, the signs and seals of the word. But in number four, he still closely ties membership in the invisible church to membership in the visible church. And I hope to show you as we go forward through this study, especially going through the biblical material, that's not necessarily a bad statement in and of itself. We should recognize that, for example, in the book of Acts, when the Lord is redeeming people out of the world. Sometimes that process is described as daily adding to the church those who should be saved. And I think that what we see in the book of Acts clearly is more than just this invisible saving union with Christ, but people are actually being baptized and joining the visible church on earth. And so both of the ideas end up coming out in the book of Acts. So it's not inappropriate to say that membership in the invisible church is closely connected to membership in the visible church. Now, so far, maybe everything I've said about Luther can sound very familiar to us and be something that we would agree with. Now I want to add some material to this and paint something of a different picture. Luther, among other things, still believed that baptism regenerates. In other words, just like the Catholic view, when someone is baptized, the Holy Spirit subjectively changes their hearts upon baptism, just like the Roman Catholic view. So you have this on the one side. Then on the other side, what doctrine is Luther usually most famous for? Well, as somebody said, consubstantiation. I guess that's true for the Lord's Supper, but with sacraments, and that's where I threw you off. But John said justification by faith alone. Now, let's try to think through this a little bit. You've got justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, over here. And the idea that there's a visible and invisible side of the church, two distinctions within one church. So some people are part of the visible church, but not savingly united to Christ because they're not justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Then on the other side, you've got this idea of baptism regenerating the soul, and the person being born again almost automatically by baptism. How do you put the two together? Now, I'm Reformed, and I'm standing in the pulpit or lectern here, and I think I disagree with what Luther says, and perhaps my answer would simply be you can't reconcile these, and you can't put them together. But see, this is why I said what Luther is really doing here is more than developing what we're familiar with as a Reformed position on the church. He is simply returning to Augustine. Because remember, Augustine believed that we were justified by grace alone and Christ alone. But he also believed that baptism regenerates, and that those who are born again through their baptism, if they apostatize from the church, can lose their salvation or lose their regeneration. Now, this is essentially what Luther is doing. He's saying that all baptized people are born again. But not all baptized people are left. Or to put it differently, not all born-again people or regenerate people are left. So there's a difference between the two, much like Augustine had. So when he is saying that there's this close tie between the visible and the invisible, he doesn't quite go this far, but he comes close to saying that without being part of the visible church, there's no salvation in any case whatsoever. He doesn't quite say that, but he leans in that direction because he's still got not really a Roman Catholic view of the sacraments, but we could say an Augustinian view of the sacraments. By coming into the church, you're born again. If you are elect, then you will have saving faith, and you will be justified in Christ. A while back, I read in a series of children's sermons, Luther preaching on Mark chapter 16. And he's preaching on the text there that says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And he uses this to explain to children this distinction. If you're baptized and you believe, then you're saved. If you're baptized but you don't believe, even though you're born again, you'll be condemned at the end of the day. And see, this is how Luther is making the distinction. So I think it's helpful for us to at least recognize that here is Luther coming out of this medieval Catholic context, and he makes a very significant break with Catholicism in recovering the gospel. But he doesn't make a clean break. There are still aspects that appear to adopt certain elements of Catholicism, but what he's doing is he's going back, as many of the reformers later did, to early church models. And the model that he chose above all was Augustine. And I'll just simply say, by way of reminder, remember I talked about Augustine, or spoke about Augustine, and the question came up, was he reformed or was he Catholic? And my answer was yes. Basically, there's a reason why both the Catholic Church and the Protestants claimed Augustine, because there were the seed thoughts that would lead into both in the same man. And Luther is probably the closest that we could find to almost a reincarnation of Augustine's theology, with the exception that he's a little bit clearer on justification by faith and matters such as that. Any questions on Luther? Because then I'm going to run through Anabaptism very fast, and then see the Reformed view. Go ahead, John.
No one had really articulated justification by faith alone in Christ alone, but Luther, right? That's really a very large contribution that he made to the church.
Right.
That had not really been articulated anywhere through the church history.
Right. Yeah, and I think the issue here, and the question relates to Luther being one of the first to articulate a justification by faith alone. And I think that's a good way to put it. Justification by faith alone was believed prior to Luther, but not articulated clearly. In other words, there were saints for centuries that actually were trusting in Jesus Christ only for their redemption. But they didn't necessarily formulate it as clearly as somebody as a Luther in their own profession of faith. And remember, this is what I said before about the good thing about theological controversies and even heresies that come up over the centuries, is we end up gaining greater clarity on the truth. The Southern Presbyterian, Stuart Robinson, I think made an astute observation in his book, The Church of Christ, an Essential Element of the Gospel. And he said, if you look at the early church, the first few centuries hammer out the doctrine of the Trinity. Then the next couple of centuries hammer out the person and work of Christ. So the early church, you've got the Trinity and Christology. The Reformation is really the era of hammering out soteriology, justification by faith alone, and clarifying a lot of these great issues. He describes that at the time he was writing, in the 19th century, that the doctrine of the church was still receiving its greatest formulation. So he's saying, you know, here are these eras of the church where these great doctrines are formulated and set out. But here, even as late as the 19th century, Stuart Robinson is saying now it's up to us, the Reformed, the Protestants in his case, and in mine, specifically the Presbyterians, to hammer out the details on this. By the way, I do highly commend that book. I think the book is only about 100 pages. The OPC has recently reprinted it within the last couple of years. a very nice hardcover edition. But he just wondered with wonderful clarity, unfolds almost everything we're going to go through in the rest of the class in less than 100 pages. So that's quite an accomplishment to do something like that. So this is what you have. You have clarity on some issues, but not as much on others. You know, of course, if Luther was here, I'm sure he would disagree on that particular score, and probably vigorously so. But I'm teaching the class, and he's not, so I can say what I want to say. Next is Anabaptism. The term Anabaptist means to baptize again or a second time. The name arose because the Anabaptists were taking people who had been baptized in their infancy and now were baptizing them as adults. Now, that sounds like these are our first Baptists in church history. Well, if you're talking about baptizing people in adulthood only upon profession of faith and not including the children of believers, then yes, these are our first Baptists in history. Most of the Baptist groups, however, that we know today are actually descended from a branch of British Puritanism. There's a very important reason why I make that distinction. The modern-day Baptists that in some way or another have come down from British Puritanism were largely Reformed when they began. They believed in the great cardinal doctrines of the gospel, of justification by faith alone. They held to their own form of a Reformed confession that was intentionally modeled after the Westminster Confession, and some Baptist churches still use that today. The Anabaptists are another story entirely. Most of these people did not believe the gospel at all. In other words, this is why I'm distancing them from the Baptists. These people, in some sense, are outright heretical, at least most of them. Because essentially, they don't believe in justification by faith alone. They take a different strand of medieval piety than the Reformers do. And the strand that they pick is the strand of the imitation of Christ. In other words, salvation is not about what Jesus does for you, but about your imitation of him, which is essentially a salvation by works. So they develop a spiritual society. They, in some sense, deny this distinction between the visible and the invisible church, because it's all one. No one can come into the society, and no one is part of the society, who is not in true spiritual communion with Christ. Now, they do believe in regeneration and those types of things, but essentially a very unsophisticated form of salvation by works. The reason why I say unsophisticated is in contrast to the later Baptists, the Anabaptists are very much anti-creedal and anti-theology. So in some sense, it's difficult to nail down what these people actually believe, because they didn't believe in creeds and confessions. They didn't believe in formulating their theology. You know, in some sense, these are the precursor of the no creed but the Bible people that we have today. And this is a good example of why we need creeds and confessions, because here I am standing 500 years after the fact telling you that I can't exactly explain to you what the Anabaptists believed because they didn't like creeds and confessions. So you see, it's a blessing of churches to actually have creeds and confessions, to have a clear summary of what they think the Bible actually says. Now, I think that aspect of this question may sound very contemporary, very familiar, because that is essentially par for the course at the present day in most evangelical churches in our country. I think it's interesting, isn't it, that we have a time where we have this attitude of no creed but the Bible, as though saying what we think the Bible says would somehow detract from the authority of the Bible. And we have one of the greatest times of disunity and theological confusion in the church that we've known for centuries. Creeds are simply helpful to say, this is what I think the Bible says, this is what our ministers teach. So these people are very difficult to figure out. Another thing that's added into the mix here is they deny the identity of the church between the Old and the New Testament. And this is an interesting point that we haven't really considered. Even going back to Augustine, one thing I've always found interesting in reading some of the early church fathers is there's no debate over whether the Christian church is essentially one with the Old Testament church. Because think about how the early church starts. The first opponents of the gospel are Jews. And so the great burden of the early church is to prove to the Jews that the New Testament scriptures and the church are the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. So the burden is that we're the same spiritual people that believed in God and trusted in Him by faith following Abraham in the Old Testament. So there's this assumption that carries through the Middle Ages that the church and Israel are essentially identical. In other words, a spiritual communion that is both visible and invisible. There are visible aspects and invisible aspects to the Old Testament church and to the New. The Anabaptists come when Catholics, Lutherans, Reformed, basically everybody out there is assuming this identity of the Old Testament and New Testament church, and they majorly rock the boat. It's not the same. Now, why are they going to say that? Well, one, children were included in the church in the Old Testament. They're not included now. It's only those who we know are born again and in spiritual communion with Christ. Another thing is we see all of the external aspects in the Old Testament. We know that they were not all Israel who were of Israel. Well, the Anabaptists are going to say that's no longer the case. Everybody who's part of the Christian church now is a true believer. It's a pure church doctrine in some sense. It's not a mixed body. There's no visible-invisible distinction. And then, for most of the Anabaptists, there's an absolute separation of church and state. In other words, these are your theological pacifists. They don't believe in warfare in any case, no matter what. They don't believe in Christians belonging to the society of this world. And in some sense, they're trying to set up separate and really separatist spiritual societies, distinct from the rest of the world. You could see in some ways how that even resembles some forms of medieval monasticism. So you really got Roman Catholicism as one extreme, where everything is externalized. Then you've got the Anabaptists as an opposite extreme, where everything is internalized. And then you've got Luther and the Reformed, and Luther again has more of an Augustinian tendency, some shades of thought that agree with Catholicism and some that Reformed could agree with wholeheartedly. So I haven't introduced the Reformed, and that's the last thing I'm going to do. Any questions there before I continue? Okay, we got everybody's hands, so go ahead, Scott.
Brian, could you distinguish Augustine's view on sola scriptura versus Luther's? It seems like that would be a big issue as far as where the authority comes from.
Augustine's view on sola scriptura versus Luther's. I would probably say, based on my reading of Augustine, I wouldn't make much of a distinction. In other words, Augustine does not appear in any sense to believe in anything alongside of Scripture, you know, holding equal authority. He appeals to the Bible as being the absolute, ultimate, and sufficient authority for our doctrine. So in that sense, his view of Scripture, I think, would fall right in line with Luther. So Augustine's at least asking the same types of questions that we would, and seeking the same source of information for what he's going to believe. And then Dennis.
Mennonites and Amish, like modern day offshoots of this kind of Baptist, business, or no?
Yes. The Mennonites and Amish are connected one way or another through a complicated string of events back to the Anabaptists. And then, let's see, I see someone in the back, and then John. Go ahead. Oh, okay, never mind. You're just waving at me. Go ahead, John.
Without having any written record, Brian, you've identified these points, or history's identified these points. There's not much written, because they're not writing any theological papers. They despise them, right?
Yeah.
But there's enough letters or correspondence that you're able to piece this together. And it seems like if the modern-day dispensationalist has a lot in common with point number one.
Mm-hmm.
So is that coming from this brand right here, or is that coming out of the British Puritanism?
It
could be a prevalent evangelical church.
As far as the dispensational distinction between Israel and the church.
Israel, bifurcation of the old and the new.
You know, I don't know, to be honest, if there's a connection between that and the Anabaptists. As far as the sources that we have, the problem we have with these people, much like we would have with some of the heresies in the early church, most of what we know about them are written by people who are writing against them. So we have to put the pieces together and try to figure out some vague idea of what these people believed by what people are objecting to. So that's part of the difficulty. I think there was, I read somewhere, there was one Anabaptist summary of doctrine in the history of Anabaptism, at least during this period. And I haven't read it, and, you know, but even then, you know, you have one, and who knows if that represents the whole group, and it's very difficult. Go ahead, Dan. The Quakers are somewhat distinct. Yeah, the Quakers come a little bit later. And the Quakers, in essence, are believing in the continuation of revelatory gifts. Actually, the Anabaptists typically believed that too, and they did have prophets and other people telling them things directly from the Lord. So they don't want their theologies and their creeds. They have the prophet coming and telling them what to do. So there's that going on. The Quakers have some of that as well. Probably the big difference is the Quakers are more split. For instance, John Owen wrote a lot on the Holy Spirit. And so a lot of his writing is countering Quaker views on the Holy Spirit. And he's very careful to say that a lot of these people are genuine believers, and he thinks they understand the gospel, but they're mistaken on some other things. Now, just, I don't know if this is Owen's attempt at a sense of humor or not, but his only book that he wrote against the Quakers is Animadversions Contra Fanaticos. You hear the word fanatic there in the title. And obviously the title is Latin, and so is the book. So people that don't believe in learning and don't believe in studying and learning Latin in the first place, he writes a book against them in Latin. So, and the book is arguing why they should be more educated. So, anyway, that may be Owen's closest attempt to humor. Well, let me go ahead, Jim.
Little I know about the Anabaptists, aren't they
originated in the New England, in the U.S.?
The Anabaptists?
Yes.
No, the Anabaptists are originating in Europe in the early 1500s, about the same time as Luther coming to his convictions and coming public. In fact, he has several run-ins with the Anabaptists in some of his circles. So they were there in Germany and other countries. Yeah, they would have come over to the New World with a lot of the other people seeking refuge and freedom.
Is that within like the Moravians?
The Moravians are loosely connected to the Mennonites and the Baptists in some way as well. They're another story, and I'm not as fresh on some of that. I know some of them developed more evangelical tendencies at that stage, but there is a loose connection, and I'm not remembering exactly the details on what that is, but there's something there. Let me just very briefly set forth the Reformed view, and let me make this clear. When I speak of the Reformed view, I mentioned that as a Presbyterian minister, one of my goals in going through the doctrine of the church from Scripture is to show you Presbyterianism. I'm not coming with a presupposition and assuming that the Bible and the New Testament is Presbyterian. I believe sincerely that I'm Presbyterian, not by birth, but by choice, because I've learned these things at the feet of Christ and the apostles. So that deals with church government and polity, and we will get to that, and I will try to delve into those things from Scripture. When we're talking about the Reformed view of Scripture here, I mean of the church, we're talking on the broadest possible level. I'm not talking about Presbyterianism versus Congregationalism versus, you know, whatever else is out there, even Episcopalianism in a Anglican context. We're talking about just the bare bones, bare minimum, basic ideas to lay the groundwork here. There's a difference between ecclesiology and polity. Ecclesiology, in essence, studies what the church is, and polity is the study of how it works, and in some sense, how it all works itself out in its government and practice. So there are similar elements to the Reformed view. There's the retention of the idea of the church as visible and invisible. There is slight difference with the Lutherans in the sense that there's more hope for some in unusual circumstances being saved without connection to the visible church. And I do say carefully, unusual circumstances. The thief on the cross is in heaven without joining the visible church on earth. And that's an exception to the rule. The normal pattern in the book of Acts is people being converted and baptized and added to the church. And so that's the norm. So the fact that there is the thief on the cross, the Reformed say, shows us that it's possible for the Lord to save people without joining the visible church on earth. But it's not normal. It's unusual. That's why this goes back to the statement that I cited at the beginning in the Westminster Confession of Faith, that outside of the visible church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. And they're not saying, as Cyprian did, that there's no possibility at all without connection to this visible body, but it's not ordinary. It's unusual because God calls members into the invisible church through the visible church. So you see there a close connection as well, much like Luther has. Not stating things quite as starkly because the view of the sacraments differ. In other words, baptism, I should say in most cases, most branches of the Reformed don't believe that it regenerates. The reason why I say most and add that caveat is, again, the Anglican Church ends up throwing a monkey wrench in the system all the way along the board. There's all kinds of strange, atypical things about the Church of England. They have the king as the head of the church instead of the pope, but they essentially have a Reformed confession. They have branches within the church that believe that baptism regenerates, and then other branches that vigorously reject it. My personal opinion is that their doctrinal statements are somewhat ambiguous, and maybe intentionally so on that point, to allow things to go either way. So the Anglican Church becomes something of an anomaly in what generally is called Reformed churches. But you do have this idea in general of baptism not automatically creating saving grace in the soul, but only the Spirit, the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God working by and with the Scriptures in our hearts, in uniting us to Jesus Christ. This doesn't mitigate the sacraments, but it makes them means of grace, means of God communicating the benefits of redemption to us when we receive them by faith, means of grace as opposed to, as I described, the Catholic sacraments as machines. With the raw materials in, goes through and it spits out the same product every time. The Reformed view of the sacraments are not machines, but means of grace, true means of spiritual communion with the triune God, but not automatic. Now, Birkhoff has this last point on the marks of the church, include not only the administration of word and sacraments, but the faithful administration of discipline. He sees that as an addition to the Lutheran view. We'll actually see when we get to Bannerman that there is some diversity even on this point. Bannerman himself, for instance, following Voetius and some of the Dutch theologians, ends up saying that there's only one mark of the church, and that is the right administration of the word. Because without the word, no sacraments, without word and sacraments, no discipline, and he ties the whole thing together into one mark. So there's some diversity on how that is described. By and large, they're all talking about the same thing, the doctrine of the gospel, the administration of word and sacraments. Now, I'm probably just going to go ahead and stop there and lop off what I have here at the end with the post-Reformation views. I know I've completely bypassed Congregationalism, and there are very different stripes and strands of Congregationalism. We'll talk about it as we go through the different aspects of the doctrine of the church. But let me say this by way of precursor. Congregational churches to begin with in the 17th century were elder-governed churches. In other words, the congregationalism doesn't mean the congregation votes on everything. They still had elected representatives, much like the Presbyterians. Really, the major difference was their view of synods or councils or presbyteries and how they're connected and the types of authority those wider bodies have. By the way, the initial congregationalists did have synods. They did call them, but they didn't treat them as having any kind of binding authority. They were for pious advice for the group. So when we start diverging into congregationalism, initially at least, we're not talking about something that is just radically different and out in a completely different direction, but these things start splintering over the next five centuries that we're conveniently skipping. So, Lord willing, we'll come to that as we go through each stage. I'm at my time here. Any quick questions for the speakers? This is very oversimplified in some sense, but gives you a sense of the questions people are asking. the solutions they propose, the different directions people go, and we're going to now, in the coming weeks, Lord willing, when I get back, we're going to start trying to evaluate this material more fully in light of the Scriptures. Well, let's close with prayer. Almighty Lord, we thank you and we bless you for your kindness and your love to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And we confess as we come to public worship now that without the work of the Spirit among us and in us, we are helpless and weak. We ask you, Almighty God, that you would give the Holy Spirit to your children as we ask you. And we, Lord, ask that you would glorify Jesus Christ, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment. And we pray, Lord, that you would drive us before your throne with great joy and thanksgiving in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.